Well, today we get to look at one of my favorite topics, mostly just because I've thought about it a lot and I wrote a book about it. And this morning we're going to look at it from a perspective that I wrote a little bit about in the book, but I don't really have the opportunity to preach on, just because in the passages that we've looked at, in the text that we've gone through over the years, I haven't had that opportunity. But today we do have that opportunity a little bit. We're looking at baptism, and baptism is one of those foundational doctrines of the entire Christian faith. And we're in a Baptist church. That's what we're called. So it's obviously pretty foundational if you call yourself after a doctrine. Hebrews refers to baptism as one of the, quote, elementary instructions of Christ. That's in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. It made it into creeds so early that they're preserved in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, there's one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? Following this, we say in the Nicene Creed, we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. And as somebody asked me this week, does that mean that when I'm baptized in water, that I'm forgiven of all my sins? Is that what water baptism is about? Forgiving us of our sins? Well, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so while the creed doesn't specify exactly, Peter seems pretty clear that it's not water that saves you, it's the resurrection of Christ. So Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, paraphrases that verse. Baptism now saves you, not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. Having said that, there may be no doctrine as badly misunderstood in the church as Christian baptism. Just listen to all of these things that we disagree on. Some say it's a memorial. Others call it a sacrament. Some people differ on what it would mean if it was a sacrament. Some would say that it saves. Some believe it is necessary to be saved. Some believe non-saving grace is involved. Some believe you shouldn't do it at all. Some say it needs to be done in the name of each person in the Trinity. Some say it only needs to be done in the name of Christ. Some say you should be dunked. Some say dunking needs to be done three times. Others say pouring is acceptable. Others say sprinkling is the right mode. Some say it has to be in living water. Others say any water is fine. Some say only that the elect should be baptized. Others, realizing that you don't know who the elect are, say that it should be those who profess Christ. And still others say infants of believers should be baptized. Baptism has even been forced on complete pagans against their will. So basically, if you can find a place where baptism can be argued about, somebody has found it in Christian history. So, are we going to solve all these disagreements here today? Well, that's obviously not possible. So why would I bring that up? Well, because today in John 1, 29 through 34, we are talking about John, the Gospel's brief account of the baptism of Jesus. I would think that if you're going to have any hope of coming to an understanding, a right understanding of baptism, that someplace like, I don't know, where Jesus was baptized might be a good place to start. First, I want you to see how much confusion there exists on a profoundly important topic of this, because since there isn't really a lot of law going on in this text, I thought I would use those disagreements to make a point before moving on to consider the meaning of Jesus' baptism, as well as the function that it serves in the gospel. So my question here at the beginning is, how should Christians deal with theological differences? You say, like what? I say, like those I just brought up. My answer is it depends on the difference. Even with baptism, there are various levels of disagreement, aren't there? Some of these disagreements are of essential nature. Now you ask, well, how do I know if something's essential? How can you tell if something is essential? Well, my view is that it has to do with whether the doctrine has eternal ramifications. But how do you know that? Well, it has to do with whether the Bible says you must believe this to be saved, and or whether someone else says that given any doctrine, it's essential for salvation. In other words, somewhere it is said that if you believe this, you will go to heaven, and if you don't, you will go to hell. It seems to me that that makes something essential. Okay? If you think that baptism in water saves, then you and I have an essential point of disagreement. Of course, only one of us can be right. I can show you plenty of people in the Bible who were never baptized and yet were saved. Starting with the thief on the cross, and there's a lot more. And also, apparently, some who were baptized and were not saved. I can give you other arguments as well, like how the Bible says we are saved by faith alone. So when I hear someone teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, I'm going to make this a hill to die on. This kind of legalism and misunderstanding is deadly to the core of biblical salvation. It adds to salvation, just like circumcision did in the minds of many New Testament Jews. And by the way, kind of a little qualifier there, it's at least interesting how in some circles where baptism is said to save, that they also teach that baptism is the new circumcision. But there are plenty of areas with regard to baptism, the same topic, that are important but not essential. Would you agree? That is, they greatly enhance the belief system of the person, which in turn impacts our maturity and growth as Christians, as well as public unity that we have with one another. But they do not impact how a person is saved. Calvin shows a kind of charity that I personally desire to have when he says this about the mode of baptism. He says, quote, "But whether," now this is John Calvin, by the way. John Calvin says this. "But whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, and whether thrice or once, whether should only be sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance, but ought to be optional to churches according to the diversity of countries." I think his point was, look, if you're in Sweden and it's December and you want to be baptized, you don't need to go into a river because you'd probably die, right? Again, that isn't to say that mode is unimportant, because mode conveys meaning, and meaning helps in understanding. But it's not essential to salvation, at least as far as I'm concerned. I believe in baptism by immersion. And yet I also believe that many who were sprinkled and never immersed are going to be in heaven. On such matters, Paul says, each person should be firmly convinced in his own mind. And the reason is, you don't want to go against your conscience on a matter and so fall into sin. Yet you ought to display a charitable kindness and willingness to fellowship broadly with those who differ on unessential matters. This is a tightrope that is very difficult to walk. Who but our Lord has been perfect on these such things? Falling to the left, you have a liberal attitude that refuses to acknowledge that anything is an essential matter. And on the right, there's a reactionary attitude that refuses to acknowledge that anything is a non-essential matter. How do you find yourself treating others, not only in the area of baptism, but in all sorts of theological disagreements that you have with people? It is imperative that you act like Christians. Are you kind? We should always be kind, even in essential matters. Are you wishy-washy on unessential matters? Well, you don't have to be wishy-washy to be kind and long-suffering with those who disagree with you. In fact, holding firmly to a belief actually engenders respect from those who disagree, especially when you do it in a manner that's pleasing to Christ. Now, my view is that Reformed Christians often have an especially difficult time with this. And the reason is because we hold our convictions so strongly compared to most people. We can often be belligerent and sinfully argumentative, unwilling to budge on anything, allowing others no level of charity. And as people who know the grace that we've been given, we ought to be the first people to show it to other people. And I've been guilty of this. And so I ask, is how you act in your disagreement just as important as what you disagree with? I'm convinced that how we act in our differences has perhaps more to say about our true beliefs than what we say outwardly. God cares about how we treat our neighbors. There's more commandments given to that than to how we treat Him. He made our neighbors in His image. That's the second table of the law. So that's a question that I put before you before we get to the text, because it's a difficult topic and there's a lot of disagreements. That said, I believe it is possible to come to some strong convictions about the biblical teaching of baptism. I'm not going to get to all of them in this text because this text doesn't even come close to talking about all of them. But the key is to start with things that are clear. The baptism of Jesus has some very clear things to teach us about the doctrine as a whole. Its position in the Gospel of John has some unique contributions to the subject that are hinted at in other places as well, and it's especially in its framework that I mentioned last week and I'm going to talk about shortly, where we can learn something perhaps unique from this gospel. Now, here's what the text says unequivocally. And there's no B in unequivocally, but I say it anyway. When John saw Jesus coming to the water where he was baptizing, this is what he said. Verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this bold statement is John's confession. It's his witness. And we looked at John as a witness last week. And it's his witness on the second day of the narrative. Right here, we learn that it is Christ who takes away sin, not baptism. Christ and Christ alone take away sin. Now, someone might say that Christ uses baptism to take away sin. And by this, they might mean that the sacrament of water baptism is the instrument or means that God uses to wash away someone's sin. And yet, our passage speaks directly to this issue as well. Go down to verse 33. It says, He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, and skip a few words, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so two baptisms are clearly distinguished here. Have you ever noticed that before? There's a baptism in water, which is not meant for salvation. And then there is a baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is. The one is not the other. Now, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been just as misunderstood in some circles as water baptism, because it's part of the bigger doctrine of baptism. So I could have just added that to my list earlier. But at least we can see from the verse that there's two kinds of baptisms here. Water baptism is not spirit baptism. It's interesting in this regard to note a comment that John makes later in John chapter 4, says that Jesus was not baptizing. From what we know, Jesus never baptized anyone in water. Water baptism just doesn't seem to have been an essential thing to our Lord, although it was obviously very important. Rather, he baptized people another way. He baptized people with the Holy Spirit. His baptism with the Spirit does not refer to a second blessing after salvation,
but to the act of the Spirit baptizing us into one body of Christ. Everyone who is saved has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And thus we can know with certainty from this passage that water baptism does not save, that Christ alone does, not through water baptism, but through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the conclusion of that kind of theological thinking is that you have to put your trust in Christ and not in your water baptism if you want to see the Father in heaven. And if I was in a church that taught that water baptism saves, that's going to be difficult to hear. Or if you're in a church where you're baptized as an infant, oftentimes kids grow up thinking, well, I was baptized, so I'm saved. I hope it's a little easier for you to hear that. Nevertheless, you need to always keep it before your mind. You have to trust in Christ to save you. And that's what the text says. If you look to Christ, He will baptize you by giving you the Spirit and you'll be saved. Because we're saved by Christ alone. Now we can also discern at least one reason why Jesus was baptized in this passage, and it's directly related to the point I just made. Jesus was baptized in order to reveal to the world that He is the Son of God. Have you ever thought about that? His baptism points us to Himself and not to baptism itself. Since He is the Son of God, He alone is able to save. So it shows us that He's the Son of God, and it points us to Him, and so it points us to faith in Him. Here's how it works. First, John the Baptist tells us that he did not know who the Messiah was until after the baptism of Jesus. A pretty shocking idea that if you haven't thought about that before, John didn't know who Messiah was until at least at the moment of his baptism. That's what he says. This is what verses 32 and 33 explain. If you notice carefully, our gospel, there's four gospels. John is the fourth. It does not actually record Jesus' baptism, but only the baptism after the fact. It's in the past tense. The Baptist says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself did not know Him. But then he heard the voice from the Father, and he knew it was Jesus, that He was Messiah. Now, it's possible that this baptism of Christ took place the previous day. This is how the other gospel accounts, in my opinion, seem to read. They lead you to believe that Jesus was baptized the same day that John confronted the Pharisees. Maybe he confronted them in the afternoon and he baptized Jesus in the morning. The point is, it is the next day, day two, that the Baptist proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God." He then explains that this is the one of which he told them earlier ranked before Him because He was before Him. He says, I didn't know Him as Messiah, but in verse 31, for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that He might be revealed to Israel. It's interesting that John was baptizing other people for one reason, and he baptizes Jesus for at least one different reason, and probably more. In the other Gospels, he's baptizing people for the repentance of sins. But he says that his real objective was to reveal Messiah through baptism. And this occurred, at least in our Gospel, in a dramatic way. In fact, it's recorded this way in all of them, I think. Verse 32, the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. And furthermore, he heard the voice of the Father say, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we learn in the other Gospels that he also heard the voice of the Father say, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember that? John doesn't record that, but Matthew and Luke do, and Mark. It's for this reason that the Baptist can say in our passage, in the last very last verse we're looking at, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. because he heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, Jesus is not merely a Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now, the sons of God in the Old Testament are oftentimes heavenly beings placed over the nations to rule them. The Son of God placed over Israel in the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord, and he bears the very name Yahweh. He's not merely placed over Israel to guard and to save her, although he came to Israel and was revealed to Israel. Rather, he is given in the Old Testament, as it's predicted, to the world, the whole world. There's not a tongue or a tribe under heaven that will not experience divine deliverance at some point in time because of the Son of God. And this is proven this very morning in this building, as many here prove that Christ is the Savior of the world and not just Israel. And so, if you're not saved today and you know it, believe upon Christ, who has proven himself strong and mighty to save people from every tribe under heaven. And look to him and to no other Son of God for deliverance. A lot of people think Jesus was baptized into water in our place. So they'll say that, well, he was baptized to identify himself with us. The idea is that John was baptizing for repentance. And so, therefore, Jesus' baptism must have been related to that somehow. And so he was baptized into repentance for me or something like that. The problem with this is that when Jesus comes to John in Matthew, we are told that John is indignant. He says, so John is baptizing for repentance, and Jesus says, I'm coming to you to be baptized. And John says, I need to be baptized by you, because I'm the unworthy one here. The Baptist later understands that Jesus is not here for the same reason as the others. And this is what the Gospel of John reports. Jesus' baptism reveals Jesus to the world in a public manner, eventually allowing him to take away sin through his death on the cross. When he says Jesus is the Lamb that takes away sin, what's he referring to? His death on the cross. His death on the cross is a sacrifice, isn't it? And it's a sacrifice that was made also by himself, not only as the Lamb, but also as the priest, the one who does the sacrifice. So how would Jesus' water baptism allow him to go to the cross? That's a strange thing. What connection is there between water baptism and his bloody baptism at the cross? Well, at the cross, as I said, he's the priest. He's the sacrificer. He is the one offering up the offering to the Father. In other words, Jesus has to perform this duty legally under the law. Because as we learn in Galatians, Jesus was born under the law and he performed all things according to the law of God. He never broke the law. So he had to become a priest in order to obey the law of offering a sacrifice of an animal. Now, John's gospel doesn't really get into this, although other New Testament books explain it. I'll briefly explain it to you by having you think about the book of Hebrews. Because I know what you're thinking. He's a priest in a different order. So how can you say he's obeying the law? Well, Hebrews tells us that Christ is superior to several beings. He's superior to angels, to Moses, to Joshua. And then it spends a good deal of time telling us that Jesus is superior to Aaron. But have you ever thought that it's strange that we would be told in the same book that he's superior to Aaron when he's actually a priest in the order of who? Melchizedek. Most people will say to me that Jesus didn't have to obey any priestly laws because he was in the order of Melchizedek. As if the reason we are told about Melchizedek is to let us know that all of this Aaronic priestly stuff was irrelevant to Jesus. Actually, Melchizedek is put there because the book is telling us that Jesus is obeying all of this Aaronic priestly stuff, but he isn't a Levite. See, that's a problem. It doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would he be obeying all these Old Testament Levitical laws if he's not a Levite? So we're told that Jesus is acting as a priest that's greater than Levi, Hebrews says. The priest of Salem, the priest of Jerusalem, Melchizedek. You see, Jesus was not born a priest any more than other priests are born a priest. No one was ever born a priest. A priest is a position. It's not a birthright. It's not a tribe. It's not the tribe of priests. It's the tribe of Levites, some of whom become priests. The position has to be attained and certain requirements have to be met. They had to be physically unblemished. They had to be male. They had to be Jewish. They couldn't begin their service until they reached the age of 30, where they would then be washed in water and clothed with the clothing of the priest. Jesus met all of the requirements to be baptized, and at age 30, he's baptized just like the priest. So Jesus' baptism brings his priestly work for the next 3 years to a legal fulfillment according to the law. And it allows for Jesus to be revealed very publicly to Israel, as the Baptist says, for the next three and a half years. Now, most people have never connected these dots. And so the purpose of water baptism remains a mystery to many, and they just make things up. But it doesn't need to remain a mystery to you. Scripture is actually pretty clear about this, if you'll just see it. And this has implications for you as Christians. Because if, as I have said, water baptism does not save you, then what in the world does it do for you? Well, here's my answer. It sacramentally unites you to Christ's heavenly priesthood. And it allows you to serve as priest, as a priesthood of believers around his holy temple, just like the Levites serviced Aaron and the priests. This is what Isaiah predicted, after all, when he said, "I will take from among the nations Gentiles to be for me Levites and priests." This is the very last words that Isaiah says in the book. You see, when you're baptized in water, God looks upon you as now being fit to serve in the New Testament temple, in the church and in your body, in a holy manner, for holy work as a holy people. He sees that you've reached the age to serve. Infants cannot serve God as priests. And that your profession allows others, your profession of faith, that is, allows others to see that the invisible reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which cleanses you from sin, is what you confess is true for you. And because you've been born again, now you want to serve God as a priest. And so all Christians are to be baptized and are to be, and they're to understand that their baptism is making a profound statement that they desire to serve God in the holy temple. Have you professed Christ publicly, telling others that Jesus has saved you and that you trust in him by faith alone? Have you made the profession of faith? Some of you in here have, but haven't been baptized. You need to be baptized. The New Testament examples show that 30 is no longer an age requirement. Neither is being a male. Neither is being spotless, because Christ has done away with all of those things. If you have been baptized, then your job is to make every effort to purify the temple and to keep away from sin and to keep it away from you. That's your calling and that's your duty as Christians. This is what you've been created to do. And so there's one other thing I want to tell you about from Jesus' baptism from the Gospel of John. And it has to do with me saying this is what you've been created to do. This seems to be unique to John's telling of the story. Now, last time, a couple weeks ago, I explained that John has a framework in the first chapter of his gospel. And that framework is creation. And this is why the first few verses remind us of Genesis 1. That's the framework, is creation. And it doesn't just stop in Genesis 1:1, it keeps going. Jesus' baptism tells us something more about Jesus. And it does it in a remarkable, subtle way. To see it, I want to use a little biblical theology. Biblical theology is different from systematics. Systematics attempt to kind of order the logical progression of the doctrines of the church so that you can understand it in a reasonable manner. And it's very helpful and very good. Biblical theology seeks to understand progressive history of the Bible as it unfolds through time. And so you often find it comparing similarities and differences in stories. I want to compare several stories for you so that you can see how the final story is the climax and the fulfillment of all the rest. I'm going to take four stories: creation and the flood and the Red Sea and Jesus' baptism. Actually, I have a chart in the book that kind of unfolds this for you. So it's a little harder to do when you don't have the visual in front of you, but I'll give it my best shot. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. Listen to the language of these verses, okay? I'm going to start the comparison by noting that the creation of the earth arises out of a formless void. Remember that? The tohu and the bohu. The formless void. That's Genesis. Well, Deuteronomy 32 says that God found Israel in a similar condition, in a howling waste. It's the word tohu, in a desert land. Found him as an infant there and took him out of the desert. The Gospels tell us that John the Baptist was baptizing where? In the desert. At the beginning of creation, the water covered how much? Everything. After the flood, how much did the water cover? Everything. After Israel crossed through the sea, what happened to the Egyptians? They're drowned in the water, completely covered them. And in the baptism of Jesus and in Christian baptism, water covers the person too. Out of the waters of creation, land emerges. Out of the flood, land emerges. Later on, Adam is created on the land. Through the waters, Noah emerges on the land. Moses emerges on the land. Jesus emerges out of the waters. This is what really started me thinking about all this, was a couple New Testament verses that I started thinking about many years ago. Peter calls the flood a baptism. In fact, he calls it the antitype of Christian baptism. It's directly related typologically. Paul calls the Red Sea a baptism. It's the exact language they use. Jesus' immersion was obviously a baptism. And the original creation was thought of as a baptism by the Jews and the early church. And even uses the Jewish equivalent of our word baptism in Genesis 1 is the word mikvah in Genesis 1:10. Adam is called the Son of God. Noah is called the Son of God. Israel is called God's firstborn son. And as he came up out of the waters, Jesus hears the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Are you starting to see any patterns with these stories? Prior to the first day, the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. The language for hovering is the language of a bird. God says that he was doing the same thing over Israel like an eagle when he took him out of Egypt, hovering over Israel. The hovering of the Spirit like a bird over the water is also imaged in the flood, when Noah sends out a dove over the waters. When Jesus comes out of the water, we see the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. All four Gospels mention that event. And the meaning of this image of the Spirit can be understood more fully when you start to compare the stories. It's not an image of repentance or of forgiveness because Jesus didn't need any of that. Rather, if the stories are really related to each other, each of them is a kind of new creation. The hovering of the Spirit signals that God is about to perform a new creation. Out of the old formless void, he makes something new. Out of a world completely corrupted by sin in Genesis 6, God makes something brand new. Out of Egypt, God brings forth a new people. At Jesus' baptism, God is bringing a climax to all the hopes and patterns of the Old Testament. The final and eternal new creation is going to begin. It will manifest itself fully when Christ is raised from the dead, pictured for us in his coming up out of the waters of the ordeal, as if he were a dead man come to life. This is where the framework of the first week of Jesus' ministry becomes so important in the Gospel of John. As I said, on day two, which is what we're looking at today, John is remembering a prior event. Jesus was baptized probably the day before, and thus the Spirit was hovering over Jesus on day one. And now we come to day two, and the waters become prominent in the story of Jesus' first week. This is the framework that allows you to see the new creation through very subtle literary genius from John. I suppose he had 50 years to think about how he would write his gospel down, if we take the late date. He had a lot of time to think about how he wanted to put his story, and he made it very subtle. And frankly, God doesn't make everything in the Bible explicit for us. And sometimes there's greater pleasure and reward in pondering the subtle things. It was on day two of creation that God separated heaven and earth and water from water. The Baptist is signaling to the Pharisees and anyone else that's going to listen that God is bridging the gap between heaven and earth through the Son of God who just come up out of the waters like dry land. He keeps calling Jesus the Son of God. This is his heavenly title. Son of Man is his earthly title. Here in his baptism, the whole world is going to begin to see that heaven has truly come down to earth. Here in his baptism, God is telling us that the one coming up out of the waters like dry land in Genesis 1 is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The baptism not only tells us what Jesus is doing, it tells us who he is and what he is going to do. He's going to live forever, for he is the Son of God. All brought forth from this first new creation week of the ministry of Christ. This continues the gospel's early interest in testifying to the identity of Jesus. He's the Word of creation, the light from heaven, the name of God, the glory of God, the Son of God. He's the stage upon which new creation will be played out. He is heaven come down to the land. He is the living water. He is the mikvah. He is the hope of Israel. Listen to this as I kind of conclude the sermon here. Mikvah, I've mentioned that word a minute ago, is the Jewish word that's equivalent to our English word baptism. The word mikvah is used in Genesis 1:10. You might not realize it because you might be thinking, well, so if it means baptism, then it must be the word water or something like that. That's not the word. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. Which word do you suppose is mikvah? It's the word gathering. It's the word gathering. Later in the Old Testament, mikvah becomes a collection of fresh water in a reservoir. And thus the Jewish mikvahs are ritual baths in living water, and the practice is ancient, and it continues to this very day. I want to end the sermon with a word on the mikvah, the baptism of God from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. I read that again. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Here the word mikvah is used again. And you might think it's the fountain of living water. It's not. It's the word hope. Hope is the word mikvah. The word can mean hope or baptism. And thus there's a word play going on between the fountain of living water and the hope of Israel. The mikvah of Israel. Ultimately, this ultimately is what the baptism of Christ is all about, as he will later tell the woman at the well. To any who are thirsty, he gives living water from the river of life. He is our only hope. Our baptism into Christ that granted us the gift as a gift through the Holy Spirit. It can be the start of a new creation for you. And if it happened long ago for you, it can be a way of thinking about those early days of your salvation when everything seemed new and exciting. Reflect upon your conversion and your water baptism often. As Reformed people, we have the opportunity to do it with the supper every week to reflect on that sacrament. It's more difficult with baptism because it only happens once. And for some of us, we were little kids when it happened. But you can look back on it all the days of your life and think anew about what God has done for you in your baptism. And that's a means of grace for you to do. It's given as a sacrament so that your faith can be increased, so that you can continue to trust and believe that God has been pleased to install you as one of his priests, serving the body of Christ. So that, as our confession says, you may conduct yourselves in the newness of life. The end of our confession in chapter 1 is talking about living our lives in pleasing ways to God. It's priestly language in the priestly temple, even if they didn't overtly mean it that way. This is a great hope because God is our hope and he's our fountain of living water and he is our mikvah. He is our baptism. He's the one that's done everything for us, and it's why we're here today, to give him praise and glory in his house. Let's thank him. Father, we thank you for your word. I get to preach on this topic a lot because it seems like it comes up a lot in your word. Pray that it would be a benefit for those who have been baptized to consider what it is that you did for them in giving them your Holy Spirit and creating a new life and a new heart within them. But then later being pleased as their profession was made public to ordain them into a priesthood of believers. Father, I think the church is missing this idea where we are to serve in your temple. It's a profound idea that causes us to think about the holiness that we need in our lives and the sacred calling that you've given to each of us, especially in the two explicit temples that we have in the New Testament, which are in your church and in our own bodies. And I would pray that you would help us to take seriously the duty that we have as Christian and as priests to take care and to tend to the church and to love her and to serve her and to keep her pure. And to do that primarily, first and foremost, in the way that we act, the way that we treat one another, the things that we think about, the things that we allow ourselves to do. Pray that the baptism of our Lord would be etched into our minds as the starting point of his public ministry that allowed him to go to the cross in a way that was pleasing to you, to make the great sacrifice as being the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And we thank you also for in the sign of baptism, not only is the sign to go under the water and to be immersed in the flood and in the ordeal of your wrath, but to come out alive and to come up from the water, which Jesus did as he was raised from the dead. And we serve a risen Savior today, and we give him praise, and we thank you for him. We thank you for the Spirit, and we thank you for giving us a church where we can make these things known to one another and talk about them, ponder them, and worship you together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.